There are few things which will more quickly and more accurately reveal the true state of any church than an honest and accurate answer to these two questions. What is required of a person in order to be brought into the membership of that church? And secondly, what is expected of those brought in if they are to retain the rights and privileges of membership? I know of no two questions which will more quickly and more accurately lay bare the state of any church than those two questions. What do you have to do and be to get in? And what must you do and be to stay in? Now, it is just such concerns as these which we're addressing in the present focus of our larger series of messages entitled A Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church. In this manifesto, we are attempting to set forth some of the major principles of the Word of God which have shaped and given direction to our life together these nearly 25 years since God brought us to birth as a congregation. And the present focus of affirmations, of which there have been five in this manifesto, is this: that we are determined to strive for a truly regenerate and genuinely converted church membership role in Trinity Baptist Church. And having opened up the meaning of those words, truly regenerate and genuinely converted, and demonstrated from the Word of God that this is indeed a biblical goal and something which the Bible demands that we strive for, we're now demonstrating the specific manifestations that we are indeed pursuing that goal. That this is not a noble ideal to which we occasionally give lip service. And thus far, we've covered two of these specific manifestations that this goal is indeed a goal that we are pursuing. Number one, the manner in which we deal with our children in relationship to church membership. Secondly, our message and methods of evangelism. And for those visiting with us who want those materials, they're on tape. I cannot even take the time to go over the main headings. We come today to the third specific manifestation of our determination that by the grace of God we will strive to have a truly regenerate and genuinely converted church membership. And I'm stating this third manifestation as follows. The general procedure we follow in the examination and reception of members into the church. The general procedure we follow in the examination and reception of members into the church is indeed a specific manifestation of our determination to strive for a truly regenerate, genuinely converted membership. Now, I want to begin this morning by stating two clear disclaimers. Now, you know what a disclaimer is. We find it on given products. We find it in given advertisements. You're not going to give what is not promised, and you don't promise what you're not giving. And I want to give two clear disclaimers. And I know if human nature does not undergo some radical transformation between now and the time I'm done, there will be people going out utterly, utterly forgetting these disclaimers, but at least I'll have some witnesses that I made them. And the two disclaimers are these. Number one, we have no foolish delusions that our procedure is 100% foolproof. We have no foolish delusions that our procedure that is, our procedure in the examination and reception of members into the church, is 100% foolproof. Now, why do I make that disclaimer? Well, the moment someone hears the affirmation, "We are determined to strive for a truly regenerate membership," they immediately say, "Well, do you think then that you have come up with a procedure that will keep out all hypocrites and all self-deceived people from the membership, all eventual apostates?" And I answer, absolutely not. No, we have no foolish delusions that our procedure is 100% foolproof or that we could ever come up with such a procedure. And why do we have no such foolish delusions? Well, three simple reasons. Number one, we have no promise from God assuring us that we will be given what is needed to have a 100% foolproof system. You hear me? What would we need as a church to have a 100% foolproof system that the only ones on the membership roll were truly regenerate? We'd need to be omniscient. We'd need to be able to read hearts. We'd need to be able to see the role of God's elect. And we have no promise that God's going to make us omniscient, be able to read hearts and see the role of His elect. Second reason, we have no indication that the apostles were able to accomplish this. If anyone could accomplish this, surely the apostles, with their peculiar and unique gifts and graces and spirit endowments, if any group could do it, they could, but they couldn't. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were church members, but they were shown to be hypocrites who didn't have the root of the matter in them, and God killed them and removed them. Acts 8, we read of a certain man who believed and was baptized and continued with Philip, and it became evident later on, Peter said, he had neither part nor lot in this matter. And John the Apostle was unashamed to say, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And this is why in the apostolic writings, you find the apostles saying to people in churches, "Be not deceived. Let no man deceive himself. If a man say, 'I know God,' and keep not his commandments, he is a liar." The apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Cast out the wicked man." There was someone on the church roll who was not truly regenerate and who was not truly converted by his present lifestyle. He said, "Cast him out." So if apostles couldn't accomplish it, couldn't have a 100% foolproof system, what fools we would be to think we could come up with such a system. In fact, one apostle, the apostle Paul, knew that such people were in the membership list when he was leaving the church at Ephesus. He says, "I know that after my departure, not only will wolves come from without, but perverse men will rise up from among your own selves." Now that's biblical realism. But there's a third reason why we have no such delusion that we have a 100% foolproof system, and that is we have for our exposure the sad history of the grievous excesses which have always followed when men thought they could come up with a 100% foolproof system. And the history of the church is, among other things, a sad account of zealots who went far beyond the warrant of the Word of God in their determination to have a 100% regenerate church membership, and nothing but spiritual shipwreck came in its wake. So, for those three reasons, I make the first disclaimer. Though indeed our general procedure in examining and receiving members is a clear manifestation of our determination to strive for a genuinely converted, truly regenerate church membership role, we have no foolish delusions that our procedure is 100% foolproof. Second disclaimer, we have no arrogant notions that our present procedure embodies the best and the only way to examine and receive members, and that the whole Christian church ought to follow our procedure. Now, as much as I make that disclaimer, someone will go out and say, those people think they're the only ones who are doing it right and expect the whole world to follow them. No, folks, I'm making a disclaimer. We have no arrogant notions that our present procedure embodies the best and only way to examine and receive members, and that the whole Christian world should follow our example. Listen to our confession at this point. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith in life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nevertheless, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, and how you receive members enters into the realm of the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Yes, we believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that God-inspired scripture is able to make the man of God thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But in doing so, Scripture does not give us the same kind of explicit directives in some things as it does in others. And we must exercise judgment in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, governed by the broad principles of the Word of God. But in terms of our life, we must wrestle with Scripture. We must establish a policy with which we can live with a good conscience. Romans 14, let each be fully persuaded in his own mind, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and at the same time not stand in judgment of our brethren, whose equally sanctified judgment and equally sincere wrestlings bring them to a different procedure. They're pursuing the same goal. But because there is not an explicit manual given to us in the Word of God, nor can one be compiled out of the inspired Scriptures that could be imposed as divinely given upon all the churches, then we must wrestle with principles to which we add sanctified human judgment. And therefore, those procedures can be altered along the way in a given set of circumstances where there were radical changes of environmental factors, the complexion of those to whom we minister, their background, etc. We can do some fine-tuning. So I make those two disclaimers at the outset. We have no foolish delusions that we have a foolproof system, and we have no arrogant notions that ours is the only legitimate procedure. Now, with the disclaimers behind us, we come into the second place, to the substance of our procedure for examining and receiving new members, and how it is calculated to strive for a truly regenerate and genuinely converted membership. Our procedure is mandated by our Constitution in general, and more specifically as it is worked out in our actual practice in the membership interview and in the subsequent announcement to the church, is relatively simple. Our Constitution makes it plain that when someone professes repentance toward God and faith to the Lord Jesus, and is baptized and is prepared to embrace the confession of faith and the constitution of this church, they are to make application for membership, etc. And in this whole procedure, as I've tried to look at it in the light of the Word of God and in the light of our constitution, our church polity, there are basically three things that form the substance of our procedure, and here we'll begin to grapple with the Word of God itself. In our procedure for examining and receiving new members, we make a calculated effort to receive only those who are truly regenerate, genuinely converted, and how is that manifested? Three things. Number one. We make a conscious effort to discern if the applicant has a credible profession of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus. We make a conscious effort to discern if the applicant has a credible profession of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus. Now, why are we concerned with those two issues, repentance and faith? Because of a passage like Acts 20 and verse 21. When an apostle can summarize the substance of 3 years' ministry under these two headings, you know that he is emphasizing central, crucial issues. Acts 20 and verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle summarizes the very heart of his ministry as a solemn testimony to the realities, the necessities, the nature, and fruits of repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since the Bible tells us that without repentance and without faith, no one is saved, and that all who are regenerated and converted do repent and do believe, then we have to ask the question, what does a person need to know and experience in order truly to repent and to believe? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and thou confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made. Well, here are certain things that are requisite if there is to be a credible profession of faith and of repentance. Therefore, in the membership interview, we seek to discern if there is a credible or reasonably believable profession of repentance and faith. Well, you say, Pastor Martin, what's involved in that? Well, surely, number one, a felt awareness of personal guilt and sinfulness. A felt awareness of personal guilt and sinfulness. Jesus said in Luke 5, 30 and 31, they who are whole don't need a doctor, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And John 16:8 says, when he is come, that is the Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. How then can a person have a credible profession of repentance toward God, faith to the Lord Jesus, when repentance involves turning from sin? Faith to the Lord Jesus involves trusting Christ to be saved from sin if he has no felt awareness of personal guilt and sinfulness. So in the membership interview, we don't put words in people's mouths. We ask them to tell us God's dealings with you. And what are we listening for? We're listening to see if in whatever form of words they use, there is some indication that they have a felt awareness of personal guilt and sinfulness. For without it, whatever their notions and feelings are about Christ, they certainly are not of the essence of saving faith. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the first thing he does with any sinner that he's going to save from his sins is make him to know and feel the reality of his sinfulness. The doctor must make the patient aware of his need, of his medicinal applications to his own heart and life. Then we look, secondly, for a minimal understanding of the person and work of Christ as the only divine answer to human sin and guilt. We look for a minimal understanding of the person and work of Christ as the divine answer to human sin and guilt. And here I ask you to turn with me. I'll not simply quote and give you the reference, but I want you to see it with your own eyes in Romans chapter 10. Having stated in verse 13 that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Paul doesn't mean some kind of a mindless, contentless, non-intellectual calling on the name of the Lord. For he goes on to say, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Verse 17, so belief comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, the call of a desperate sinner in repentance and faith has some fact content that has been imparted through preaching. That's why Paul could say in verse 9, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thy heart God hath raised him from the dead, there must be a belief of certain facts concerning the person and work of Jesus. He must be confessed as Lord. Not simply taking the tongue and framing the words, oh yes, I confess Jesus Lord. But a confession from the mouth that is but an echo of the perception and the conviction of the heart that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the incarnate Jehovah. He is the sovereign Lord of creation, of providence, and now the exalted messianic Lord at the right hand of the Father. Someone must understand that and believe it and confess it to be saved. Therefore, we in a membership interview are not only listening for and seeking to elicit from the person if there is in their heart a felt awareness of personal guilt and sinfulness, but a minimal understanding of the person and work of Christ as the divine answer to human sin and guilt. There can be no faith without calling upon the Lord. There can be no true calling upon him without some fundamental knowledge of who he is and what he did to accomplish the redemption of sinners, died and rose again from the dead. Now notice, I said a minimal understanding. We don't expect people to come in and quote the Athanasian Creed with respect to the person of Christ and the two natures in the one person in the hypostatic union. We don't expect that. Nor do we expect that they can give an intricate, fully fleshed out soteriology and statement of the order of salvation. That would be cruel and unbiblical. But we do expect a minimal understanding of the person and work of Christ as the divine answer to human sin and guilt. We've had people in a membership interview say, well, I'm saved by Christ. But when we say, in what way did Christ save you? And they could not put together, in the most elementary way, a statement concerning their being saved, Christ and his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his literal resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and we've done everything but stand on our head and whistle Yankee Doodle backwards to see if it were in there, and they were just uptight and embarrassed. But my friends, it says, if thou shalt confess, we can't confess for you. We can't put words in people's mouths. We can gently and lovingly and non-threateningly see if it's in there and try to draw it out. But there comes a point where credulity is stretched to the limit. There must be a minimal understanding of the person and work of Christ as the divine answer to human sin and guilt, or there can be no true repentance and faith. And then thirdly, we look for a personal attachment to Christ in faith and love. A personal attachment to Christ in faith and love. What did we read this morning? In the gospel, it is not merely hearing and believing the facts about the person and work of Christ. It is engagement of that person with our persons. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The summons in the gospel comes from the person of Christ to the person of the sinner, saying, come to me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's a call to personal attachment to Christ in faith and love. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. You see, this is one of the great fallacies in modern evangelism. People are told, if you'll admit you're a sinner and believe Christ died for you, you're saved. No, friend. You're not saved by merely embracing the facts about the person and work of Christ. You must embrace the person himself. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Truly to believe on his name is to embrace his person, and to embrace his person is to love him. That's why Peter can say, whom having not seen ye love, in whom believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. All who truly believe in him love him. No love for him, no true faith in him. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed of God. That's why Jesus in the Gospels always called men into attachment to himself. If any man come to me and hate not father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:25 and following. And that's what we look for. See, God hasn't given us the means to get into the heart and see, is that person's heart supremely attached to the person of Christ? So we must listen and we must ask questions to see if indeed there is a personal attachment to the person of Christ in faith and in love. And then the fourth thing we look for is a pattern of life indicative of true regeneration and conversion. A pattern of life indicative of true regeneration and conversion. The book of 1 John gives the birthmarks of a true Christian. He that is born of God loveth him also that is begotten of him. He that is begotten of God does not make a practice of sin. Hereby do we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If a man say, I know him, and keep not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We look for a pattern of life indicative of true regeneration, that a man, a woman has been born of God and has been truly converted, that is, has turned from sin. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, how you turned unto God from your idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son out of heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so we ask questions to see if there is a pattern of life indicative of regeneration and conversion. And this is biblical. Paul said it was central in his preaching in Acts 26:20. The same Paul who said in Acts 20:21 he preached repentance toward God and faith to the Lord Jesus. Here he summarizes his ministry throughout the entire Roman Empire toward the end of his public ministry with these words. Verse 20 of Acts 26. But declared both to them of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. Paul did not simply say, your works won't save. He also said, your works will prove that you are saved. And we've had enough, and may we continue to have in this assembly. When I said we've had enough, I mean the evangelical world has for decades been told, your works won't save, your works won't save. And we say, amen, amen, amen. But when Christ saves, your works will prove that you are saved. And if you have no works to prove you're saved, you're self-deceived, according to the Scriptures. So what do we look for? Do we look for a pattern of life indicative of high spiritual maturation? No! We look for a pattern of life indicative of divine life in its most undeveloped but real presence. And do we look for a dramatic conversion? No, we don't ask anyone. You got to give us the day and the hour of your conversion? No, we're not concerned if the conversion was dramatic, if they can even point to the day, the month, or even the year. We just want to know if you converted. Have you turned from your idols? And are you serving the living God and waiting for His Son out of the heavens? If that's so, then you're going to love to pray. In spite of remaining sin. You're going to love your Bible. In spite of all the pull and distractions of the world. You're going to love the house of God and the people of God. And you're going to love to give. And you're going to hate sin. That's what we look for. Now you say, well, isn't that putting yourself in the place of God? No, it is not putting ourselves in the place of God. God's put the church in that place. To monitor the door of membership, He gives to the church the keys of admission and exclusion from that church. And I want you to turn to Acts 9 for an example of a church that was looking for a credible profession from a very well-known man, and they wouldn't let him in on the basis of his name. Until they were convinced that his profession was credible, they kept him out. Acts chapter 9 gives us the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We read in the end of verse 19, he was certain days with the disciples at Damascus, straightway in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that in Jerusalem made havoc of them that called in his name? Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was the Christ. The man was soundly converted from the great enemy. He becomes a marvelous, mighty preacher of the Christ whose name he sought to obliterate. And before long, wasn't long before they sought to do with him what they did with Jesus, tried to kill him. So he goes to Jerusalem, verse 26. And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He said, hey folks, I'd like to become a member down here. Oh, yes, Saul. Oh, my, yes, Saul. Come right in. I've been preaching up at Damascus. They weren't convinced. So what'd they do? It says they were all afraid of him. Now notice, not believing that he was a disciple. They had to be convinced that he had a credible profession of faith, i.e., that he was a true disciple attached to Jesus in faith and love. And they weren't convinced at first, and they didn't let him in. They didn't let him in! Where do you hear of churches refusing people membership? They did. I didn't write it. Holy Ghost did. They were afraid of him. Why? Not believing he was a disciple until there was a conviction that he was a truly regenerate, genuinely converted man. The doors of the church were shut to him. Now, it doesn't say they took him out and stoned him. It doesn't say they drove him out and spat on him. It doesn't say they branded him in his forehead with a big H, hypocrite. Or big B, betrayer. Or 5C, fifth columnist. They didn't brand him, but they didn't receive him either. So what'd God do? Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, how he'd spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And what happened? They were now convinced he was a disciple, and they opened the doors of the church to him. They demanded a credible profession of faith, and that meant more than his words telling them. That's there. I didn't write it. Now, are we to be called Brownists? That's a naughty name for a group, you see, that did try to have a, quote, perfect church. And when you start talking about the things we're talking about immediately, people throw titles around. Oh, you're a bunch of Brownists. Were these a bunch of Brownists? Were they fanatically committed to an unbiblical standard when they shut their doors to Saul? No! Until they were convinced he was a disciple, they had no mandate to open the door to him and welcome him into the membership. But once they were convinced he was the disciple, they had a responsibility to receive him as such, and that's exactly what they did. Therefore, we make a conscious effort in our membership interview to discern if the applicant has a credible profession of repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus, and that involves these four simple things: a felt awareness of personal guilt and sinfulness, a minimal understanding of the person and work of Christ as the divine answer to human sin and guilt, a personal attachment to Christ in faith and love, and a pattern of life indicative of regeneration and conversion. Someone says, oh boy, that's an awfully high and extreme standard. No, it isn't. Listen to John Owen speaking for the churches of his own day that were committed to follow the Word of God when he takes up the whole question of church membership. Who should be admitted into the church? Let me just give you a few of the headings as he answers this question. Number one, there is required a competent knowledge of the doctrines and mystery of the gospel, especially concerning the person and offices of Christ. They are not to be blamed, they do but discharge their duty who refuse to receive into church membership such as are ignorant of the fundamental doctrines and mysteries of the gospel, or if they have learned any of them from a form of words, brought up in a Christian home, catechized and taught and all the rest, yet really and understand spiritually nothing of them. The promiscuous driving of all sorts of persons who've been baptized in their infancy into a participation of all church privileges is a profanation of the holy institutions of Christ. And I would say this promiscuous driving of all sorts of persons who mouth the words, I'm a sinner and I trust Jesus, and are baptized into church membership is a profanation of the holy institution of Christ. He said there must also be a professed subjection of soul and conscience to the authority of Christ in the church. They must profess subjection to the authority of Christ in the church. Thirdly, they must be instructed and consent to the doctrine of self-denial and bearing of the cross, for this is made indispensable by our Savior to being a true disciple. 4, conviction and confession of sin with the way of deliverance by Christ. Listen to this. 5, this is before you're going to let them in. The constant performance of all known duties of religion, both of piety in the public and private worship of God, as also with respect unto others. 6, a careful abstinence from all known sin. And then he goes on to say, and this is grievous that he had to say it in his day, and we have to say it in our own. He says, when we lower the standard of admission beneath this biblical standard, what do we do? He said, we take the churches of Christ and we turn them into temples of Satan. Dear people, this is no extreme position. In a lovely little treatise called Concerning a True and Orderly Gospel Church by Benjamin Griffiths, there's a whole section, and I'll not take time to read it, under what is required of those who would enter into the membership of the church. And he simply states in different words, in many more headings, what I've tried to reduce under these four headings. And until we can be shown from the Word of God that that's unscriptural, we are committed to make a conscious effort to discern if the applicant has a credible profession of repentance and faith. But secondly, we make a conscious effort to discern if the applicant has a basic understanding of and capacity to assume the responsibilities, privileges, and liabilities of church membership. We make a conscious effort to discern if the applicant has a basic understanding of, that's the head, and capacity, that has to do with a lot of factors, to assume the responsibilities, privileges, and liabilities of membership in this particular church. Now turn to Acts 5 and verse 13 for a clear example of this. Why does it say in Acts 5:13, but of the rest dared no man join himself to them? Now why did they not dare join that church? Because they had just had a fresh lesson of one of the great liabilities of joining the church. If you ain't real, God might kill you. The context is God exercising church discipline by his sovereign intervention and killing Ananias and Sapphira. And when word got out that if you join that crowd, the God who meets with them, though unseen, knows the heart of every man, and if you're not for real, he may kill you, and you may be carried from a worship service to the graveyard. He said, no way, Jose. No man dared join himself. You mean the church was a threatening institution? Hallelujah, yes. I didn't write it. It's there in the text. No man dared. What happened? They had an understanding of at least the sober liabilities. And that's exactly what Paul sought to do with the Corinthian church. He said, what? Don't you Corinthians know that you're a temple of the living God? And the Spirit of God dwells among you? And if any of you would destroy the temple, God will destroy you? Have you forgotten the liabilities of being church members? 1 Corinthians 3:16. But there are also privileges, great privileges. The privilege of being formally acknowledged by the people of God as a brother beloved, coming within the orbit of the brotherhood, of the sisterhood in Christ, the privilege of being a part of the legitimate concern of the appointed overseers who will watch for your soul, not informally and out of general Christian concern, but with a solemn trust imposed by the Lord himself, who gives elders, pastors, shepherds, to watch for your souls, Hebrews 13:17, marvelous privileges, but also serious and solemn responsibilities. And this is why in our Constitution, one of the parts that is most fully fleshed out is our expectation of those who come into the membership, conduct required of members. Why do we put this in the Constitution and require that you read it before you come to a membership interview? That all regular and temporary members will be required to attend the stated meetings, and we spell out what those meetings are. To make use of the means of grace, private and public. Tithe and give beyond the tithe to the work of God. To obey Bible directives concerning family life, to obey the directives of the Word of God concerning the body life of the church, to obey the biblical mandate to be a witness for Christ, and then to obey the biblical directives concerning our liberties in Christ, that we do not abuse them, and finally, that coming into the membership, they will be submissive to the authority of those over them in Christ. Why is that all spelled out? Well, you see, our unity in the life of the church depends upon every new member coming in, understanding and being capable in the strength of Christ of fulfilling the responsibilities, privileges, and liabilities of that membership. And if we are not united in those fundamental issues, we cease to have any true unity. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, this is the essence of true church unity. He had heard that there was disunity, and his first word is this. He said, I do not want you to have divisions among you, 1 Corinthians 1:10, but that you all speak the same thing, you be perfected in the same mind and in the same judgment. And when Luke is describing the unity of the church there in Jerusalem in its early days, how does he describe it? He describes it in terms of unity of corporate life and activity. These all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. There was unity in their embracing of the responsibilities, privileges, and liabilities of church membership. Let me put it to you this way. The church is a voluntary society, but it is not a democratic organization. Nobody forces you in, but when you come in, it's not one man, one vote. Take every notion of democratic society and nail it to Christ's cross when it comes to his church. The church is an autocracy, ruled over by Jesus Christ, who said, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them whatsoever I have commanded. When they come in, they don't come into a democratic society. They come into God's house where God makes the rules and calls the shots. The church is God's house, 1 Timothy 3:15. And Paul says to Timothy, I write to you that men may know how they ought to behave themselves in God's house. And you who contemplate membership, you better face this squarely. This is not a free and democratic society. Nobody's forcing you in, but if you get in, you come in that you may obey the house rules of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those house rules are to be guarded and articulated and expounded and implemented by those whom God has set over you in the Lord. And that's why he says in Hebrews 13:17-24, remember them that had the rule over you, men who spake unto you the word of God. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. And that's what some of you don't like. Oh, I'll submit to the Lord. It doesn't say and submit to the Lord. It says submit to them. Now you don't submit to them if they ever bring any word to your conscience that isn't rooted in the scriptures. Don't give up your liberty in Christ to the tyranny of those who would lord it over you with their own notions. But when they speak the word of God, you're to submit to them. For they watch for your souls as they that shall give an account. And on matters where the word of God is not explicit, but human judgment is implemented, unless you can demonstrate that they've blatantly violated the word of God, even though your judgment may differ, just like a godly wife's judgment may differ from her husband, you're to submit in the Lord as long as you're not forced to violate your conscience, though you may have to swallow your own judgment. And there's a difference between those two. And some of you have mixed them up and thought every time your judgment differed, that was conscience. Nonsense. How can there be unity if every independent, proud, stubborn individual thinks that unless his judgment on issues carries the day, he's got a problem of conscience? No, you've got a problem of your will being subject to the word of God. That's the issue. And so in our membership interview, we seek to make it clear. This is what's expected. And see if the person who's being interviewed has a basic understanding of the privileges, the responsibilities, and the liabilities of church membership. We plan to add to the present procedure, once a person's interviewed, a 13-week pre-membership class. A membership interview in which we ascertain if they're truly converted as best we can know. Then they'll be approved to attend a 13-week pre-membership class in which we're going to try by the grace of God to make more certain that everyone who follows through with membership has a basic understanding of the responsibilities, privileges, and liabilities of church membership. And that's why we're doing it, to secure this second goal. But then thirdly and finally, what we do as the substance of our process of examining and receiving is this. We not only attempt to see if there's a credible profession of faith, not only seek to see if there's an understanding and ability to assume responsibilities, privileges, and liabilities of membership, but we make a conscious effort, hear me now, we make a conscious effort to discern if the applicant has a heart commitment to fulfill in the strength of Christ the expected patterns of behavior expected of him by Christ. We make a conscious effort to discern if the applicant has a heart commitment to fulfill in the strength of Christ the expected patterns of behavior specifically mandated by Christ. That's why, again, we highlight expectation of members. To change the imagery, this is a volunteer army. But once you come in, the conduct expected of the soldiers is already spelled out by the 5-star general, the Lord Jesus. The codes of warfare are contained in his word, and the chain of command is already established. Now, you don't need to join the army. No conscription. It's a volunteer army. But once you join it, you have no choice about the chain of command, about the rules of warfare, about who the chief general is. That's all settled. Say, I don't like that. Fine. Go someplace then where you can run the army. But please, don't stay around here and snipe at our heels. What a grievous thing, have a non-member say to an elder that he's had members come and complain about certain things going on in the church, and they've never had the guts to come to an elder and speak face to face to the elders. You know, some of you are very, very bold cowards. You're bold cowards. You know why you don't come to an elder? Oh, I'm intimidated. Ah, come off it. You're not intimidated. I don't know a bunch of men less intimidating than this bunch of elders. We laugh with you. We pick up your kids. We let them slobber all over our jackets. We hug you. We're not intimidating. No, what you know is that your complaint that seems to be so convincing to you and to someone not instructed in the Word of God would be blasted to pieces by a knowledgeable elder. And you don't have the guts to come and make your complaint. You say, Pastor, you're riling me. Good. I hope you're riled enough to be man enough to come and face us with the Word of God. And if we can be shown from the Word of God, if we're doing something we shouldn't, or we're not doing something we should, there are dozens in this place who will bear witness. We've made many, many mid-course corrections, not a few of which have been started by a member coming in a spirit of graciousness and opening the Word of God with one of us elders. Now, he ain't paid for that, amen. That's spontaneous. So why don't you come out from behind your screen of cowardice? Whoever you were that spoke to a non-member, you could have been a great occasion of stumbling. I hope you feel embarrassment burning in your ears. I really do. It's cowardly, unbiblical. You could have caused a little one who believes in Christ to stumble, and that's worse yet. Dear people of God, we're serious about having a regenerate and converted membership. And that's why in the membership interview, we're not only attempting to discern if there's a credible profession of faith, an understanding of and an ability to assume responsibilities, privileges, and liabilities of church membership, but we make a conscious effort to discern if the applicant has a heart commitment to fulfill in the strength of Christ the expected patterns of behavior that are expected of him by Christ. You who come in as singles, Why do you think we take time in a membership interview to press the issue of your perspectives on dating and marriage? Why do you think we do that? Because we got nothing to do but muck around in your romantic life? Why do you think we do that? Because we know that it's in that area that the devil will make his most sincere effort to get you tripped up. And if you're committing yourself to our care, we're saying we're going to help care for you in that area. And then you say, oh yes, I'm ready to take the counsel of the elders. I'm not ready to have you men tell me who I should and shouldn't marry, nor are we asking for that awesome responsibility. But surely if you begin to show romantic interest contrary to the patterns of the Word of God, we have every right and responsibility to stick our nose into your romances. And to say, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's the Word of God. And we have every right when we hear of a husband who's abusing his wife with words and a wife who's intimidating her husband in any way to come and say, hey, is it true that you've got this problem in your marriage, this problem in your family? Who are you to mess around with my family? We are Christ under shepherds. And when you committed yourself, you were saying, I embraced your oversight to help me be like Christ and obey the Bible in every area and get to heaven as holy as I can be and take as many others as I can with me. You see, nobody's forcing you in. But the house rules once you get in. The rules of the army once you get in, they're set by another. And we're not free to set our own. Well, in summary and in conclusion then, having made the two disclaimers, stating as plainly as I know how, we have no foolish notions that we have a 100% foolproof system, that there are no doubt sitting among us this morning conscious hypocrites who've come into the membership of this church with their own agenda, and others who are self-deceived hypocrites. They don't even know that the root of the matter is not in them, and in time the preaching may show them. In time, their own apostasy may show us all. We're fully conscious of that. We do not claim to have a foolproof system. Secondly, we don't claim that ours is the only way to do it. But until God gives us further light, this is the best way we know how to do it. And the only way we can presently do it with a good conscience in the light of the day of judgment. And I ask you as you sit here this morning, are you glad that we have this concern? Are you glad that this is not all on the elders' shoulders? Why do you think after we've gone through all of this, we don't just receive people? Many churches do that. But we announce the name of the person, and usually at least a week, two, sometimes longer is given, and we say, if any of you know of any reason why your heart cannot go out with the hand of an elder at the next communion to receive this person, please come to us. Why do we do that? Because in spite of all of our care in the interview, there may be relationships that you sustain and situations in which you've observed something that has raised a question about this person's credibility. Or you may hear that we refuse someone like they refuse Paul, and you can come along and say to the elders, look, I don't blame you for refusing that guy, but I know some things you don't know. And you come and you help us, and we get back to the brother and say, look, we said no before, but we say yes now. Come on. There's congregational input. Why do you think we do that? That's not a formal thing. That lays an onus upon you as the people of God. And if in your dealings with people, you've heard things come out of them, you say, wait a minute, they've got a bizarre view of Christ, or they've got a kooky view of this or that or the other that would be dangerous and disrupt. We can't obviously take out a systematic theology book and question someone's theology from A to Z. We say, have you read the confession? Yes. Are you in substantial agreement insofar as you understand it? Yes. We have to open the doors on that point because the church is the school of Christ. It's for people entering the kindergarten. We don't expect people to come with a graduate degree in theology before they get in. That would be unchristlike. That'd be unbiblical. No warrant in the Word of God. But when we say, if you know any reason why this person should not be received, what we're saying is, if you have anything that would substantially undermine the credibility of professed repentance and faith, come to us. Anything that would indicate they neither understand nor have the capacity to take on responsibilities, privileges, and liabilities of membership, come and tell us. And if you know anything that indicates they're not ready to give their hearts and their souls to these God-given privileges and responsibilities, possibilities you come and tell us. Apart from this, we will not go on from strength to strength in our growth, but our growth will be our death. It must be unity in the truth, unity of purpose, unity of heart, commitment to Christ and to His ordinances. And we who are in leadership must ever remember the solemn warning of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. And with this text I close. Paul says, "According to the grace of God given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another builds thereon. But let each man take heed how he builds thereon." And in the context he's talking to each man is each Christian worker who labors in the growth of the church at Corinth. And he says, "You be careful how you build on the foundation I've laid." And I beg of you, if you have any concern for those of us who have peculiar responsibilities in the building up of this church, pray that we will have discernment, that we will have wisdom, that we will know what questions to ask. The day is going to declare whether we have been privy to building into this church wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And the legacy this present eldership wants to leave another generation is a church that is made up of gold, silver, and precious stones. And our procedure in examining and in receiving new members is a patent testimony to our determination to have a truly converted, genuinely converted, and truly regenerate church membership role at Trinity Baptist Church. Have I convinced you, judgment? Are you prepared to carry on that torch of responsibility? If not, then it'll only be a matter of time before believers and unbelievers unequally yoked in this place, and the thing will come apart at the seams, or it'll be held together by carnal glue of one sort or another. But the Holy Ghost will be gone. The special presence of Christ will be gone. The glory will be gone. And I hope if that ever happens, I'm gone too. May God have mercy on us. And may we take seriously our responsibility. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. We thank you for your word, which is the sufficient guide for faith and practice. And Father, we plead this morning as we've sought to lay out and not to hide anything as to why we do what we do when we interview and receive people into membership. Oh God, if we are erring in anything, show us our error and give us strength to correct it. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon any who, in spite of all of this care, have come in among us consciously, willfully, deliberately, hypocritically joining themselves to us. O God, expose them, we pray. Put your fear into their hearts. Yea, Lord, save them, we pray. For others who may be unknowingly deceived, the root of the matter is not in them. Lord, in mercy, give them what they've already professed to have, and may they have a true saving knowledge of your Son. We pray that these issues will become clear and visceral convictions to the rising generation, that the day will never come when the doors of this church will be shaped and planed and measured by carnal and expedient measurements, but may it always be plumbed and measured and hung by the Word of God. O God, for the glory of your name and for the good of the souls of men, may your Spirit effect this in the hearts of your people. Hear our cry. Dismiss us with your blessing. For Jesus' sake. Amen.